Matthew chapter 13 and verse 53. And it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James, and Joseph, and Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Well, I've just read to you one example of what I want to talk about this morning, and that is prejudice. This particular example of prejudging or prejudice is the same idea of that saying that says familiarity breeds contempt. The thinking of man is, and we all have this, Jesus didn't say anybody was exempt from it when he said, A prophet is not without honor save in his own country and in his own house. Everybody, if a prophet rises up in their own house, they will tend to be prejudiced against him. One fellow said, even in the case of medical science, he said, if a doctor comes from Vienna, Austria, or Berlin, or some Moscow, some faraway place, people will listen more to what he has to say than if he's their next door neighbor.
That's right.
If he's American. That's just something about human nature. And it's also true in every area of investigating truth. See, God speaks to us. You don't have to go to the far isles of the Pacific for God to speak to you. You can look at your own hand, and God has a message in all the design of your own body. The word is nigh thee, the scripture says, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Well, you can go to your own, as near as your own Bible. But anyway, Jesus is saying to them, after he couldn't do many miracles there, and they don't believe on him because they're saying, why, this fellow, we know him, but when Messiah comes, we know not whence he is. Don't you see in the magazines, they always have a message from some alien. This alien from who knows where is going to teach them some kind of truth. He's from outer space, some other planet. And the truth is, it's probably just some demon. They think if they can get this from far, far away, why, it's some great truth. The important thing is for each one of us is to realize we do naturally have this prejudice to think like they did, that when Messiah comes, we know not whence he is. We won't know where he comes from. He'll come down perhaps like one of those aliens in a spaceship and get out, and they'll say, this is the Messiah that came down from heaven. That seems to be the view of a lot of people. And so, even in his day, their thinking was, he was raised up with us. And not only that, we know his brothers and his sisters and his mother and his father, and he's just Joseph the carpenter's son. So they are prejudiced against what he has to say. We need to separate the message from the man. Even the vilest sinner could be used to he could tell the truth at one point in time. You know, even Satan will tell the truth in order to get to lie to you. From time to time, he tells the truth. But we need to learn to separate and say, now, is this really true what they're saying? And we'll find, as we look into this, some of the most prejudiced people in the world are some of the most educated people in the world. Although ignorance is a cause of prejudice, the Apostle Paul said, talked about how he had persecuted the church and wasted it and done all of those things and fought against Christianity. And he said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But the interesting thing about that is Paul was one of the most well-educated men of his day. But yet he was grossly ignorant. I heard, and perhaps some of you did, on the radio this week, they had, I didn't hear the whole debate, but they had a debate of the Republican candidates for president. And one of the reporters asked Alan Keyes, is a black candidate for the Republican nomination, and he's the most outspoken against abortion. And a conservative man, I believe he's a Christian man, but anyway, they asked him the question, one of the reporters did, are you going to legislate morality? And I guess Mr. Keyes had heard that question so many times that he was fed up with it. And he said, that is a stupid question. He said, all we do is legislate morality. He said, we have laws against murder and theft. And he said, they're all legislating morality. And therefore, I'm tired of answering that question. That's a stupid question. Well, perhaps he should have been more patient with the reporter. He was probably educated in a public school, so he had an alibi for his stupidity. But that is a stupid question, but it's one that is often asked, and that they hammer the Christians by saying, you're trying to legislate morality. Well, of course we are. He even said, what do you want us to do, legislate immorality? There are those that are wanting to do that. But that reporter was speaking out of a prejudiced mind. Now, this world that we live in, and these United States, they say that we are prejudiced and that we are biased and we are narrow-minded and bigoted and all of those things. But the truth is the opposite of that. If you do not accept the gospel of Christ, just as the Apostle Paul admitted, it was because he was prejudiced. He was ignorant of the ways of God and of the way of Christ, and he had to be struck down and humbled to overcome that prejudice. Peter had a prejudice against the Gentiles, and God was wanting to send him to the Gentiles, and he had to prepare him to overcome his prejudice. He gave him a vision of all these unclean things coming down on unclean animals on a sheet, and the voice saying to him, rise, slay, and eat. And he said, I've never done anything like that. I've never eaten anything common or unclean. But that was preparing him to overcome his prejudice with the idea that salvation is only to the Jews. That was the prejudiced idea he had, and it was because of his ignorance of the mercy of God, of just how much love and mercy that God has to reach out and to save. Well, this is one of the most common forms of prejudice. So be aware of that. If somebody's up speaking, you need to give them your undivided attention. I might add, I'm not from Ohio. So don't think of me as that will help you overcome that prejudice. Don't think of me as a local boy. I'm not even from Kentucky or Indiana. So that should help you to listen a little bit more according to this principle that Jesus is talking about. He says the idea is if they're from your own area, if they're from your own family, if they're from one of your own kinsmen, then you'll naturally be prejudiced against them. And you'll tend to have contempt for those things that are familiar to you. The thing is not to deny that prejudice exists, but to realize it does exist and to compensate for it. It's just like I've said this about ethnic differences, difference between different races. The world's approach is try to deny that there is any difference other than the physical differences between races. And the Bible doesn't teach that, and that's not true. The Bible says the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom. That's two different, we call them races, two different ethnic groups. And he says they have a different approach. Each one has a different approach. Let's don't deny it and try to say the Jews and Greeks are exactly the same in their approach. Let's admit that it's true. He said, but we preach Christ to the Jews as stumbling blocks and to the Greeks foolishness. That's to the unbelieving, but he said, nevertheless, to them that believe Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. Let's don't deny that there are differences in nations. Bible also says the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, which witness is true. Wherefore, reprove them that they be sound in the faith. So there are ethnic differences, but don't use them as an excuse to mistreat anybody because of their race. That's what the other extreme is, that people say there's differences between the races, so therefore we ought to beat our fellow servants and we ought to oppress them because of those differences and not give them equal justice under law. That's not the right way either. And I'm going to tell you something else. The only one, the government has tried for years to make all the different races one and to force them to come together, forced busing and forcing people to rent to those they don't want to and so on. All this forced. And let me tell you something, that won't work. The only one that can bring love and unity is in Christ. That's the only way that there can be racial harmony in America. Even in the early days of Pentecost at Azusa Street, there was the mixed different races there in the same church, different nations from around the world, and they had harmony and unity. The scripture says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, circumcision nor uncircumcision, but all are one in Christ. Hallelujah. But you get outside of Christ and you try to force unbelieving races together against their will, and all you're doing is creating more trouble and conflict and even hatred and dissension. You'll end up with the exact opposite result of what you're seeking for in the first place. You're better off to leave them alone and let them keep the distance from one another that they desire, because they are not one outside of Christ. Only in Christ is that statement true, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free. Now let me say this about prejudice. We always think of racism when we use that word prejudice. And because of some statements I've made, people would say, well, that's a racist statement. If you look at Noah's three sons, you'd have to say, this world would say, well, Noah's a racist, because he blessed each one of those, and each of those three sons is where the main racial divisions come from. One of his sons is where the white Caucasians, Japheth, they went northward into Europe, and then the children of Ham went southward. And if you know the names of Ham's sons, they were the names of the African nations. Mitzrayim was one of his sons, and that's the old name of Egypt. Phut and Lud, there was one of those is the name, I believe, for Ethiopia, and another one for Libya. So actually we know, and Canaan was another one of his sons. Canaan got up there in the Middle East, where he didn't belong. That was meant for the children of Shem, which the Orientals and the Jewish people came from. But anyway, Noah gave each one of these sons a different blessing. He saw their characteristics. He saw their tendencies. And so he blessed them accordingly. And Noah wasn't the only one who did that. Jacob did the same thing with his 12 sons. He said, Reuben's as unstable as water, he shall not excel. And he saw that tendency. Now, that's not to say there were probably a few exceptions, exceptional Reubenites. What if you were a Reubenite and you knew that blessing? Well, I'm unstable as water. What would be the best approach? Would it be to say, well, that's not true concerning me? No. The best approach would be to say, God, now you know that I inherited from Reuben this instability. And so I have to rely on your strength to overcome this that I've been given, rather than try to deny what God has said. If you know that your parents or grandparents, you know your family history, have fallen into gross sin and immorality, don't try to disown them and deny it. Realize you have a problem in that area. Now, if you think I'm getting way out on a limb, a lot of times, let me stop and say this, when Israel repented, they not only repented for their own sins, they repented for the sins of their fathers. Read it. We have sinned with our fathers, because they recognized that they were an extension of the life of their fathers. They inherited the weaknesses passed on to them. Why isn't that why we're all born with a sin nature to begin with? Because we sinned in Adam. That's what the Bible says. You sinned in Adam and I sinned in Adam. There's no sense in me denying that. I might as well just admit I've got a sin nature problem, and I've got to put off the old man and put on the new. Because it's he that overcometh that shall inherit all things. And the one of the things you have to overcome is your inheritance of all of these, the sin nature for one thing. And you may have specific problems. Every individual's different. I mean, how in the world can we say that the races, the nations are not different? Every one of us as individuals different. Every family's different. I've seen tendencies in families. That's a certain family. That's a violent, that's a hot-tempered bunch there. I've seen those tendencies, and the best thing you can do is the truth will set you free. Believe the truth. So there's no sense in trying to deny. Now, so my conclusion is, it's not prejudiced when you know the truth about a nation or a people, and you tell them the truth. That's not prejudice. Prejudice is when you know the truth, or you deny it, or you refuse to learn the truth because you have preconceived ideas. That's what prejudice, and that's what bias is in the truest sense. That's why I say that we're accused of being biased and prejudiced, but actually it's the world. I've got a book here, A Scientific Approach to Christianity, by a scientist, Robert W. Fabe. And he was a man who was biased and prejudiced against Christianity totally. And one day he was diagnosed with having cancer, but he was married to a Christian wife. He has one chapter here titled, Chapter 1, My Own Miracle. Let me read a little bit about what I've been talking about here this morning. He says, I am a product of the American scientific community. As such, I held religion at arm's length, as do many scientists, engineers, and others in the technological professions. I certainly didn't need all of that mythology cluttering up my well-ordered mind. And that stuff about Jesus being God's son, that turned me off completely. Jesus was a man, and that was all there was to it. I was an agnostic, a pure dyed-in-the-wool agnostic. As a scientist, I observed a universe which adhered rigidly to a set of physical laws. I admired it, even revered it. It worked too well to be pure chance, I admitted. Some sort of intelligence had a hand in it. Some first cause had started it in motion. If some people wanted to call that first cause God, that was fine with me. But just don't give me any of that Bible stuff. Man was on his own and was doing a pretty good job of it. We had reached the moon, dived to the depths of the sea, tapped the energy of the atom, and were off and running toward a super technological 21st century. I did not need any religious fantasies interfering with my life. Then something happened which placed me face to face with God and that Jesus person. I had cancer. My insides were full of it, and my all-powerful science could do absolutely nothing for me. I was going to die. I did not know at that time that my Christian wife and her brother were praying for me. In an offhanded way, the doctor had told my wife that only a miracle could save me. That was exactly what they were praying for, a miracle. And not only the two of them, but an entire prayer chain of over 2,000 Christians were asking a God and a Jesus I did not know to perform a miracle for me. During that time, a change came over me. My mind told me I was going to die, but I had a certain unexplainable peace about the whole thing. Something inside me, something very deep inside of me, told me I was going to be all right. About a week later, the doctor came into my room and sat down next to my bed with a very puzzled look on his face. "It's gone," he said. "I don't understand it, but it's gone. I can't find a trace of cancer in you." A few days later, I came home from the hospital. My brother-in-law stated in a matter-of-fact way that these things happen all the time. He pointed out in his big black Bible where Jesus had promised his disciples that they were to do greater miracles than he had done. I listened politely, and when he had gone, I dismissed my cure as a chance remission. I tried to forget what Ross had said, but I couldn't forget it. It kept nagging at me. Finally, one night when I couldn't sleep, I decided to face the issue once and for all. "Okay, God, or whatever, if there really is something to all this, then show me. But I need facts, hard, indisputable, convincing facts." Later, I realized I had done exactly what the disciple Thomas had done. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I approached the subject of Christianity exactly as I would have approached any scientific question. I analyzed the subject and planned what I had to investigate. Surely, if it were for real, then God would have to provide hard proof for skeptics such as me in the same way he did for Thomas. I wrote down the separate subjects for which proof was needed in a step-by-step basis. The crux of the matter was this Jesus person. If he was really the Son of God, then he should be able to hold up under an objective scientific examination. But if any part of the premise failed to be true, then Jesus was nothing more than a fraud, a hoax, and the biggest liar the world has ever seen. The first thing which needed proof was that he ever lived at all. Was there any real proof that a historical person named Jesus actually lived in the time and in the place claimed in the New Testament? If there was no real proof that Jesus actually lived, then all the rest would be only academic. So he plunged into this investigation, and he found out that there's a lot more documentation for Christ living than there are the other historical figures. I read a statement that there was maybe 9 or 10 writings from the first, I think it was the first or second century, that were thousands of years old, that stated that Julius Caesar actually lived, but historians accept that without question. But the same thing said there are thousands of writings that from the first century that talk about Jesus that were the same age as those others, but the world rejects that. You know why it is? They're prejudiced against Christ. They accept the other and they don't even argue with the fact that Julius Caesar or Cleopatra or Alexander the Great or any of these other figures, but they have a lot less writings, documentation for them than they do for Jesus, than the fact that Jesus lived. There are thousands of them. The very fact he said we record, we reckon time according to B.C. and A.D., the division testifies that a man named Jesus lived. We count our time by the day or the year that Jesus was born in. There is more real evidence consisting of hard, verifiable facts which documents the historical Jesus than there is evidence for most characters in history, such as Mark Antony, Cleopatra, Helen of Troy, and others who are accepted by historians the world over. So we are forced to admit that the historical Jesus lived, and he lived where and when the New Testament writers claim.
Yeah.
And not only that, if we read the sayings of Jesus, we're forced, if we're objective and unprejudiced, we're forced to admit, here's a man who was wise and shrewd and had great understanding. If we read how he answered his enemies who were trying to catch him in his words and trying to trick him and that they might bring accusation against him, we're forced to admit this was not a lunatic. This was not a raving madman. And then once we admit that he was a wise man, a shrewd man, a great teacher of great doctrine. And then we have to deal with this thing of, but he claimed to be the Son of God.
All right.
And we don't have the option. I mean, do you know that a lot of people who are neurotic and are insane, mentally insane, they will claim to be some great history. The most common thing they'll claim is they'll claim to be Jesus, or they'll claim to be Napoleon, or some other great historical figure. But see, you could read their writings or talk to them for a few minutes, and you'd go away saying, they're not right. There's something wrong with them. But you can't do that with Jesus. You can read everything that's recorded that he said. And by the way, it's recorded independently by different. That's the reason we have four Gospels. The mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. Yeah. What I'm saying to you is, if this world were not so prejudiced and biased against truth and against God, they would have to admit Jesus Christ is who he said he was. He right. did the miracles the Bible says that he did.
Right.
The prejudice is on the side of the unbelievers. And let's look at some more at what causes them to be so prejudiced. You can go all the way back to Psalm chapter 2. He asked the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?
Yes.
The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.
Well,
he that setteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Well, he gives us an insight. He asks the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why do the kings of the earth, why is the world so against Christianity? Why here even America? If you go into the public schools and you're teaching Buddhism or Hinduism or Confucianism or one of these other false religions, that doesn't create the stir. It's when you bring the Bible in there and begin to teach what Jesus said. Why is it when Brother Gillis, one of these other campus ministers, they get up, a multitude gathers opposing them when they preach the gospel, but the liberals can go in there and they don't get a reaction. Nobody pays any attention to them. They can't gather. Brother Gillis talked about how he would have hundreds of students there.
Yes.
And arguing with him and and all upset and carrying on, and he'd turn it over to one of the liberals. He'd say, "Well, here, I'll turn it over to you." That fellow would get up and start to speak, and the multitude would leave. That didn't bring about that antagonistic spirit. That didn't bring this rage that he's talking about here, the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing. They set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. The rulers take counsel together, he said. Well, he gives us an insight into why. I think in verse 3, they say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." That's why that reporter asked Alan Keyes, "Do you intend to legislate morality?" Because of the bands. He wanted to enjoy the pleasures of sin. He wanted his idea of freedom to do as he pleased. He didn't want any of those restraints, any of that law that comes. The law of Christ, even the New Testament talks about the law of Christ, is to love one another. Love thy neighbor as thyself. They don't want those bands and those cords. And they say, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." They want to do their own thing, regardless of who it hurts. Yeah. And even though they'll try to say they don't, many of them, their morality consists, "I can do anything I want to as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else." But let me tell you something. Immorality does hurt other people. There are millions of people afflicted with dreadful diseases because of the immoral who've broken the bands and cast away the cords and said, "I can do anything I want to." AIDS would not be afflicting hundreds of thousands of Americans today if it weren't for the fact that immorality does. It's not a victimless crime. Somebody wrote that, and I saw this written different place, prostitution is a victimless crime, they said. Somebody else wrote in the paper recently up in Middletown, said it is not a victimless crime because it spreads diseases for one thing, and it damages the two people that are involved in it. Sin, let me tell you what causes a person not to be able to think clearly and to be biased and prejudiced against truth. Sin does. Sin will bias you against the truth to where your ears will be deaf to hearing the truth, and your eyes will be blind to seeing the truth. Sin has a way of blinding men and consuming them. Sin is compared to leprosy in the scripture. Leprosy eats up the flesh, and sin eats up the soul of a man, and it binds him to where he can't get loose. Even those that have ministered to the homosexuals will tell you that there have been thousands delivered out of that lifestyle. Why doesn't the media report that? They're biased. They're unbelieving. They're prejudiced against it. There have been thousands of them that have been delivered out of that lifestyle. But they don't emphasize. They act like it's impossible to be delivered from. But the men who minister to them will tell you, they'll say, most of those that get delivered out, it's early on, before very few that have been in it for many years. The longer they're in it, the harder it is to get out of it. That's the way sin is. It's a web that keeps wrapping tighter and tighter around you. And what you'll end up doing is creating a whole new philosophy to justify your sin.
Right.
And that's what this world has done. And that's one reason they're so biased. These heathen and these kings and these rulers, they're against the Lord and against His anointed. And they don't say because the Lord's not telling the truth or what He's saying won't work or it's not practical or whatever. It's just because they don't want to live that kind of a life. I've witnessed to backsliders and had them tell me. They didn't say, well, Christianity's not true. They didn't argue anything like that. They just said, I want to live the way I'm living, the sinful life I'm living. And so therefore, I'm not going to go back to church. Not much you can do with someone like that except pray for them that God will humble them down and actually bring them to death's door, and then maybe they'll be willing to repent. Psalm chapter 14 talks about another group, the atheist, that is prejudiced against the truth. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. The atheist. And in our day, they have created a whole science. Some call it Darwinism and evolution. But you know, I've got a book of quotes of the evolution. It's put out by the creation scientists. They've collected these quotes of men who have dedicated themselves to the study of science and evolution. And these men are admitting. One of them made this statement. He said, to the unprejudiced, he said, it's obvious that special creation, the evidence, he said, the fossil evidence supports special creation to the unprejudiced. This is an evolutionary scientist. If I remember right, it was Dr. Colin Patterson, who is the chief paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History. He looked at the fossil evidence and he said, what it really supports is a sudden explosion of complex forms of life. Said it doesn't support this thing of starting out with one cell and gradual development over billions of years. Fossil record doesn't support that. He said to the unprejudiced, it supports the creation view. Harvard's one of their chief men who studies biology, Dr. Stephen J. Gould, G-O-U-L-D, however that's pronounced his name. He admitted, he said, this idea of evolution that one species evolved into another over time, he said, if you look at it, he said, there's not one case, water, he used the word watertight. He said, there's not one fossil that you can make a watertight case and say this is a transitional form. This is an in-between one species and another. He said, there is not even one that you can make a watertight case for. Because he studied it for years. He knows they have a fragment of a bone here, and they use a lot of plaster of Paris, and they make, create a lot of things. But he admitted that, one of Harvard's top scientists. Well, this book has over 100 quotes of men of science who are evolutionists. And they admit to you, the record, the evidence doesn't support this, but they don't want a creator God who tells them how to live. They are prejudiced against truth. They'll believe anything but the truth. They'll believe life came, aliens brought it in a spaceship and put it on Earth. They'll believe something like that. Anything, give us anything, but don't give us the Bible and the truth, because that would so upset their little pleasures and their little sins and carnality that they have. Well, here he gives us the atheist, and he says it's the fool that has said in his heart there is no God. And then he says, here's why they're atheists. They're corrupt. The real problem is not a mental, intellectual problem. It's a moral, it's a sin problem, and it's a heart problem. They've done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good. And he said, it's a lack, it's a problem of a lack of understanding. God looked down to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. It's a lack of seeking God and a lack of seeking the truth. As I said last week, ask, seek, and knock. Everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. All you need, all a sinner needs, all an atheist needs is an honest heart that seeks for the truth. And if they're unprejudiced, they'll find it. They are altogether become filthy, he said. Their problem is a sin and a heart problem. Well, Jesus said taught the same thing in Luke chapter 12 and verse 22. He said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat, neither for the body that ye shall what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? Which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek ye not ye that what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Glory. Sell that ye have, and give alms, and provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in heaven, in the heavens, that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, and when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. Right. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord when he cometh shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them, so blessed are those servants. If the goodman of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken up. But he goes on and talks about when Peter asked him of the parable. The Lord says in verse 42, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink and be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. So he says he's going to give him his portion with the unbelievers. But if you read the whole text there of what I've read, that servant had a heart problem. And he's saying, if your treasure, where your treasure is, there your heart be also. If your treasure is on earth, and you're seeking after money and wealth and the things of this world, you will be prejudiced against eternal things. And you'll be prejudiced against eternal truths. And you'll be prejudiced against Christ and against God and His Word. A nation, you can't serve God and money. And if you serve money, you're going to be biased against God. And you're going to be prejudiced. And Jesus even said, you're going to resent. If you try to serve two masters, you'll end up resenting one of them. And if you're trying to serve money, you'll end up resenting God and resenting His Word and being prejudiced and biased against it. And try to explain it away. Come up with new scientific theories like evolution to loose the bands and break the cords asunder. But it's not because it's not true, and it's not because that you're unbiased or you're seeking the truth. The bias, as I say, is not on the part of the Christians, as we're being told, and as the world assumes that it is. And they're even saying, I've had this thrown at me with men I work with. Well, you're trying to force your way of thinking on the rest of them. They've heard it so much from the media. You're trying to legislate morality. And I've told him, I said, every law